Well, I really enjoy college football, but my team has been terrible for about a decade. I mean, literally, it was like they were in the national championship game, quarterback got hurt, and a decade of mediocrity and disappointment and heartache has followed. But I'm a loyal fan. I support my team, so I watch and I cheer. But for the past many years, that basically just means I turn on the game and I wait for something bad to happen. Like, I am terrible to watch football with. You can just ask my wife, because I'm just waiting for the moment in the game where all hope is lost and where everything goes wrong. And at multiple times during the game, I just bemoan the fact that there's no way that we can win or ever come back from this. And it's usually true. But Courtney tries. She tries to get in with me, and I'm really trying to guide my girls in the way that their hearts should go, because I think it's really good to teach kids early on about heartache and disappointment. I think it's really important to teach them about the dangers of unrealistic expectation. And so out of a good parenting love for my daughters, I'm trying to get them to be Longhorn fans. So I'm really just, it's kind of been the way my life has gone for the past 10 years in that respect. But if you ever watch much football, you know that now about a dozen times a game, they review plays. And they review plays anytime like something really important happens on the field. They don't know if it was a catch or if it was a touchdown or what happened. They go and they review the play and they look at every camera angle that they have. And they see this one event that took place and they look at it from every camera angle. Now it used to be like three cameras. Now they have like 400 because they've got cameras in the pylons. They have cameras on the field. They have cameras flying over the players. They have cameras in the hot dog vendors. Like everybody has a camera to look at this play. And now I hate video review because it always goes against my team. Always. And I just want them to snap the ball and move on with the game so my team can lose and I can get on with the rest of my Saturday. Like, that's just what I want to happen. But I hate video review because when I'm convinced that it's going to go against my team, I don't want to know what really happened. I'm perfectly happy with my ignorance and just snapping the ball and them continuing on with the play. But if you really want to get the call right, then you have to see every angle. You have to see, was the knee down? Did the ball come out? Did it cross the touchdown plane? What happened? And I share that because I think that's kind of like what Jesus is doing here, only infinitely more important. He's speaking to something vital in our life that we would much rather not see. We just want to hike the ball and keep on playing. And Jesus is speaking to something in our life, and he's using these three metaphors we see in this passage as like three different camera angles, looking at this one event of what's going on in our hearts with how we treasure false saviors, how we treasure idols. And he's looking at it from these three different camera angles to give us this full view of what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our lives, because he's saying the trajectory of your life is going to utterly change based off of how you view, how you understand what's going on in your heart and how you respond to me. And so he lovingly uses these three metaphors to show us what's really going on. See, first we're going to see in verses 19 to 21, two treasures. And then second, in verses 22 to 23, we see two visions. And then third, in verse 24, we see two masters. And so Jesus has given us this full view of what our hearts treasure, what our eyes desire, and who we serve so that we can respond rightly and treasure him. And so we're going to see that really one of the chief things that keeps us from treasuring Jesus, that keeps us from having joy in this life, is actually treasuring and desiring and living for the world around us. But Jesus is gonna lovingly help us see what's really going on in our hearts and why he is better. And so first, we're gonna look at these two treasures. Verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus starts out with the assumption that we're all treasuring things. He starts out with the assumption that we treasure, we cherish, we value things, and some things we value supremely so that they really rule over our hearts. One of my favorite authors, Paul Tripp, says it like this. He says, "We are all treasure hunters. We tell ourselves that if we are able to possess and experience what we have come to treasure, then we will be satisfied and happy and finally experience that inner rest that every human being desires." You see, we were created to treasure and to value something. We were created to value some things supremely so that they would be precious in our hearts, and then we would believe that if only we could get it, then we would be fulfilled, then we will have peace. And it's speaking to that heart desire to treasure things that Jesus really just starts off what he's saying here with a common sense argument. He starts off literally just by saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth because it's passing away, it's temporary, it doesn't make sense. Lay up for yourselves treasure that will be eternal, that will last, that can never be threatened or taken away. You see, Jesus' words, though, would have had some more obvious weight to his original audience. You see, to his original hearers, clothing was incredibly expensive. Like, you might own one wool cloak for your whole life and pass it down to your children. You might own one set of metal tools, which, by the way, weren't stainless steel. They would rust if they got wet, and that one set of tools would be your livelihood of carrying out your business, sustaining your home, and making things that you could sell and market. Your house didn't have a security system. It didn't really even have doors that locked. It was mud bricks that if someone stopped by when you weren't around, they could just dig through the wall and take whatever they wanted. So to the original hearers of this time, their entire sense of livelihood, all of their clothes could be destroyed by some moths that they couldn't just easily replace. Their tools, their livelihood could just be destroyed if some moisture got in on them and wasn't cleaned off. All of their possessions could just be taken away in an afternoon and they didn't have insurance to replace it. It was painfully obvious to them that their treasure on earth was fleeting, that it was insecure, and that it was unreliable. But the problem is that we can read this and we've gotten really, really good at protecting our treasure. I mean, who worries about moths anymore? We worry about moth balls because they stink, but we don't really worry about moths. You know, and our tools, our appliances, everything is made of metals that resist corrosion. Our houses have security systems and locks, and we have insurance if things do happen to break down. But despite all of even our best efforts to make our treasure secure, we still have newer and newer ways to lose it. Inflation, depreciation, stock market declines. I mean, you can literally get your identity stolen today. And so despite all of our efforts to keep our treasure secure, what's probably most revealing about our heart attitude towards the treasure in this world is that even though we've gotten better at protecting our stuff, now we just lose interest in our stuff. So even though we've gotten better at protecting and caring for and making sure things last, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, it can be good to steward it well, but now it's our interest in our things that just fades because things go out of fashion. You know, it used to take generations for fashion trends to change. Now it's every couple years. The phone in your pocket that was cutting edge when you walked in this morning, it's obsolete now. Like literally, we've come to the point now in our history that we, rather than thinking maybe treasuring stuff won't satisfy me, what we think though is that if a little bit of the stuff I treasure didn't satisfy me, what I just need is more of the stuff that didn't satisfy me. If I get more of it, then maybe it will finally satisfy me. The American dream really just could be defined with the obsession with more. And it's funny because it used to be kind of subtle, but now it's just right out there in the open. If you haven't seen the latest AT&T commercial where they're marketing their new phones and their new data plans, literally their tagline is more. The whole thing that they say, we know you'll love it because we know you want more. And then as if to make fun of the very people they're marketing to, they start walking dozens and dozens of spokespeople onto the set of the commercial just saying the word more. And they say, because what you deserve is more entertainment, more spokespeople talking like this, saying the word more. They're literally making fun of the people who are eating up their product as they're marketing to you. Saying, we're going to give you this because we know all you want is more. And if we just say the word more, then we know you're going to buy it. And we eat it up just to be dissatisfied a couple months later. Did I say months? I meant minutes. But I think it's important to realize that Jesus isn't making a ban on possessions. He isn't attacking the idea of saving for a rainy day. Proverbs 6 praises the ant for working hard to store in the summer the food that it'll need for the winter. 1 Timothy 5:8 says that if a believer does not have provision to provide for his family, then he is worse than an unbeliever. And many places throughout Scripture call us to enjoy with delight and thanksgiving all of the good things that God created us to enjoy. So Jesus is not attacking things that God created to be good and for our enjoyment and our delight. What he is attacking here, what he's addressing here, is a heart that selfishly desires more and more things and that trusts in those things to be its God. You see, in these few words, Jesus is exposing the scandal of treasuring our stuff. He's saying in a few years, everything you own, everything that you've saved up for and bought is going to be in a landfill. Sinclair Ferguson says, if we think seriously about our possessions, we will realize that they belong to a passing world which offers no security. In fact, seeking security in this world and in its possessions is a recipe for producing anxieties rather than relieving them. So while that's true, Jesus isn't preaching a Buddhist idea of detachment here. He's not preaching detachment from treasure. What he's saying is that you are treasuring things that aren't really valuable. And you're treasuring things that aren't really valuable. They aren't permanent. And so what he's calling to us really is to awaken a deeper desire for treasure. He's saying you need a deeper desire for treasure, a greater desire for significance, a longer hope for security, a desire for more joy. And he's saying, why don't you actually seek those things where you can find them? See, we were created with desires that won't be satisfied by anything less than eternity. But yet we look around this world and all we see to treasure is fading away and temporary. And so what happens is we end up placing our need for eternal value on temporary things. And when our hearts do that, the things we're trusting in can't bear the weight. And so they collapse under the weight of our worship. We crush the very things we treasure by putting an exorbitant amount of treasure and value on them. And when that happens, rather than finding joy and delight in the things we treasure, we actually destroy the thing and we end up with a heart that's disappointed and empty. You see, when we treasure things on earth, when we worship created things, the problem isn't just that they're temporary, but that they actually give us the opposite of what they promise us. When you try to make a good thing into a god, or make a temporary treasure fulfill an infinite desire, you crush it. And instead of joy and satisfaction in those areas where you treasure and worship things in this world, aren't they the areas that you actually find the least satisfaction in and the greatest disappointment? Think about it. In those areas that you really, really, that your heart just really treasures, like if it's your image, if you really put a huge amount of value on your image, what other people think of you, do you ever actually feel like you have a great image and that you're valued, or are you constantly insecure and worried about what everyone else thinks of you? Or if you put a huge amount of value in your stuff or in having the best technology, the irony is that you're actually the one that's the least satisfied in your stuff or your technology, because you always know when something else comes along that's better. And so it's in those areas, actually, that we put the most value of our treasure in that we actually find the most disappointment in our lives. The late novelist David Foster Wallace, who wasn't a Christian, he really captured this truth better than any I've ever read when he said this. He said, "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough." It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out, and so on. It's heartbreaking to see that the very things we treasure actually give us the opposite of what we're seeking them for. But we have to hear what Jesus is saying. The good news of what he's saying here is that there is a better place to lay up your treasure. That you can find treasure in heaven, because we all have a desire to treasure something, to worship something that's secure, that will last. And while we can easily get wrapped up in frustration of what Jesus is saying here about treasuring things on earth, we can be frustrated about, like, what's he saying here? Why can't I treasure this? What does this mean? But then we can miss the fact that the real point of what he's saying is you get to lay up treasure in heaven. So while we're bothered and frustrated about what he's saying about our treasures on earth, even though we know it's true, we're missing the good news of what he's promising us when he says, you get to lay up treasure in heaven. In Christ, you have another option to place your treasure in. You see, because Jesus became poor, taking our sin and dying on the cross, all of his treasure, all of his righteousness, all of his glory can be ours in faith. And so this is an invitation to treasure Jesus, for him to be what we value supremely and pursue to find our hope in. Because Jesus is the only treasure that can bear the weight of our worship and give us the significance and security and joy that we long for. You see, when we treasure Jesus, that's when we can actually start enjoying every other good gift God gives. Treasuring Jesus doesn't keep us from finding joy in the world. It's the only way we can find joy in the world. Because the amazing reality is that once Christ is our ultimate treasure and we're no longer looking for these worldly treasures to give us what they were never meant to give us in the first place, that's when we can actually start enjoying them as a good gift from a loving God. And rather than being an ends in and of themselves trying to fill ourselves with meaning, they become something that draw our hearts to worship a good God that gives us amazing gifts. So it's only when we treasure Jesus and the things of this world stop being our treasure that we can actually start enjoying the things that we once treasured. But there's something else important to see here. Because if we are treasuring things on this earth, like our money, time, or possessions, then how do we stop laying up treasure here on earth and start laying it up there in heaven? Well, first, when Jesus becomes a greater treasure to us than the world is, then everything that we once treasured actually becomes a way of treasuring him. Pastor and theologian Thabiti Anyabwile, he says that we can lay up treasure in heaven as we steward our time, money, energy, and relationships in ways that treasure Jesus. He says when we stop using those things selfishly, then we can use everything that God gives us in this life as a means to glorify and bring others to treasure Jesus. Then we pray for and we pursue time with and we speak the gospel to the people we love and are in relationship with. So the beauty is that we start using the very things that we were once treasuring and seeking significance in, we start using those things as a means to glorify Jesus and to bless other people. And so really what Jesus is giving us the option here of is he's saying you can either spend your life storing up treasures that are just going to be sold in a garage sale in 10 years, or you can use those same things I've entrusted you to lay up treasure in heaven by giving your life, your energy, your time, your resources to do things now whose effects will last for eternity. And so our money, our time, the things that would only last for a moment in this world can be invested in loving and serving and sharing Jesus with people who will worship him for eternity in the next. You see, we can start using what God has given us to care about what God cares about. And when we stop using people to love and get more money, then we can start using our money to love and care for more people. That's how we lay up real treasure that will last forever in heaven. So then in verse 21, Jesus gets at the real point here, because he's talking about money and stuff, but he's really getting after the heart that's underneath it all. He's getting at the heart and how we respond in what he's entrusted to us. He's after our heart and that it would be undivided in what it treasures. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you want to know where your treasure is, if you want to know where your heart really is, if you want to know what you really worship, then you have to find out really what you value, what you treasure. And the best way to actually figure that out is to find out, where does my money, my time, and my worry go towards? Where does my money, my time, and my worry go toward? And so we see, what is our budget, our schedule, and our unchecked fears tell you about what you treasure. And it's not just what you planned on actually doing, but what you actually end up doing with those things. To track your spending for a couple months and see, where does my money just flow towards? To look at your schedule and figure out, what do I do with my time when I have no other urgent demand on it? Where does my time flow towards? Where does my late night fears, where do those things drift towards? Here's something. Keep a worry journal for a few days. Some of you are like, okay, that sounds horrifying. Now I'm worried about that. But spend a few days just writing down everything you worry about. And then see what that tells you about where your heart drifts toward. Because your money, your time, and your worry will always flow towards what you treasure most. It's true. There's some things that you hate spending money on. And there's other things that you are just so excited that you spent money on. Like, some people will be like, I can't believe I had to spend money on tires. And then you talk to a Jeep person and they're like, I can't believe I got to spend money on tires. You know, some people, you're like, I hate spending my time doing this. It's such a waste. And other people are like, oh, I love when my time gets wrapped up in this. There's some things that you just cannot seem to stop worrying and stressing over. And then there's some things that you're like, I have to write it down just to remember to care about it. I have to write it down to remember of how important this is. You see what's happening there? We're seeing the things that our hearts treasure based off of how we pursue it and how we respond when it's threatened. Your hearts will always follow your treasure. And so if your treasure is in a world that is insecure, unstable, and broken, what do you think your heart's going to feel like? If your treasure in this world is insecure, unstable, and broken, then your heart is going to be insecure, unstable, and often broken. Our hearts will be wrapped up in worry and fear and brokenness. Rather than joy and thankfulness, we're going to be a people that are marked by fear and entitlement. Rather than joy and delight in our relationships, we're going to be stressed and frustrated. Does that sound like a culture that anyone spent any time in lately? So if that's what we get from treasuring things that aren't really worthy of our treasure, then why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep doing it? Why do we keep going back to there? Well, Jesus actually shows us why in verse 22. And it's from this camera view that we actually get to see what we treasure and worship, and we see what drives us to worship it. And he shows us that it's because we're blind. Verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now this little section here in the middle seems completely out of place. Like verses 19 and 21, it is like, okay, that's about money. Verse 24, it seems to be about money. But like right here in the middle, he's talking about good eyes and bad eyes and inner darkness. Like it seems really, really strange. Like it just completely doesn't fit. But what's happening here is that in this context and really throughout the whole Bible, fixing your eye on something is synonymous with fixing your heart on it. And fixing your eye on something and setting your heart on something are one and the same. And so what Jesus is saying here is that our desires, our passions, and our ambitions, that there are spiritual eyes for what we are seeking after. So he's using an analogy. He's saying that your physical eye is what lets light into your body so that you can see things rightly and recognize where you need to go. That really the only way that light gets into your body is through your eye. And so it's when your eye is healthy and open and looking towards light that light is able to come into your body and guide you towards where you need to go and let you see what ultimately is worthy of value and really determines how you live your life. But if your eye is bad, if you're blind, then even if you're out in the middle of the day, no matter how much light is around you, none of it can come in and your whole body is in darkness, incapable of seeing where to go or responding to what's around you. And so Jesus is carrying that analogy to say that your spiritual eyes, those things that are supposed to fill your heart with light, with truth, and lead you towards what's really valuable, if those eyes are blind, if they aren't letting light in to guide your heart, then there will be nothing to guide you but darkness. He's saying you're already in a dark world. And so if the light you're looking towards actually isn't light at all, if it's darkness, then you're trying to be guided out of the darkness by looking at darkness. And that means all you're going to have is darkness. How great is the darkness? We would be left just groping about in the dark looking for treasure. But just like the light of our eye, the light that our eyes see leads our whole body, so the ambitions and affections and the desires of our hearts lead our worship. You see, if we're led by the desire for worldly treasures, then we're spiritually blind because we're looking towards darkness while we're living in the darkness. We won't be grateful, we'll be greedy. We won't feel blessed, we'll feel entitled. And rather than being motivated by joy, we'll be motivated by envy. See, John Calvin says it like this: our most cherished treasure subtly but infallibly controls the whole person's direction and values. If honor is rated as the highest good, then ambition must take complete charge of a man. If money, then greed takes over. If pleasure, then men will certainly degenerate into sheer self-indulgence. Your treasure will control your life. That will determine what your eye looks to and what you spend your life chasing after. And so let me just humbly spell this out, what Jesus is saying here. Saying some of you are blind and you don't know it because you're in the dark. So what that means is that if you are hearing this and you don't think that you are in danger of greed. If you don't think that there are some areas in your life that you are treasuring and trusting in worldly desires rather than trusting in Jesus, if you don't recognize that this is talking about you, then you are in the darkness. There's some irony there that basically if you don't recognize that this is talking about you, then it is definitely and absolutely talking about you. But if your eye is opened, if it's fixed on Jesus, if your heart desires him, then you can treasure him and you can have a treasure that's actually worth pursuing and you can see where you need to go and what you need to live your life after rather than settling for trinkets that are gonna be worthless tomorrow. So we have to ask ourselves, what do you desire? What do you look towards? What guides you? What are you passionate about? What directs you where you need to go? Do you feel like your desires are guided by an eye that sees clearly what you should be and who you should love and how you should live and what you should value? Do you feel like you're guided by an eye that's clear? Or are you feeling like you're in the dark, just wandering around, following the same darkness that rules the world, feeling lost? Jesus is speaking good news to people in darkness here. But let's keep going. So this last camera angle, we see what our treasure and desires ultimately lead us toward. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So now that we've gotten to the third camera angle, this is the one where we really actually get the best view. We see what happened in that moment. We see what's going on in our hearts and what's at stake. And just so it's very clear, Jesus is he isn't saying that it's just unspiritual or not a good idea to serve two masters. He says it's impossible, that you cannot do it. And now, we might think, well, you know, I've held down two jobs before. I mean, it's stressful, it's a little overwhelming, but if you're disciplined and you have a good schedule, you can do it. You can do a good job and two jobs. But Jesus isn't talking about two employers here. He's talking about two masters. And he's saying one of these things will own you completely. One of these things will be the reigning influence over your life, and it will make the other master seek to come underneath it and serve it. Now, the word here for money is actually mammon, and there's something that's really interesting about the history of that word that I think is important to share, because it really brings to light what's going on here. You see, mammon comes from the root word entrust. And early on, what mammon meant is it meant that which is entrusted to you. But then over time, it came to mean that in which a person trusts in. So it started out meaning that which God has entrusted to you to steward for something. And over time, it started meaning that in which a person trusts in to be their God. And so in Proverbs 3:9, it says, honor God with your mammon, which means to use your money, your things, everything God has entrusted to you, use it all to serve and to glorify him. But then here in the Sermon on the Mount, mammon is then personified to be all of the things other than Jesus that we trust in as our God. So you see what's being said here is that you can either use your money to serve and worship God, or you can try and use God to serve you as you pursue and worship money. Those are the options Jesus is saying. You can either use everything I've given you for your joy and entrusted to you for the good of others to worship me and to take delight and joy in people. Or you can try and make me serve you in your pursuit to worship money. There's a powerful image of how tragic this is in the Old Testament, in the story of 1 Samuel 5, when Israel was defeated in battle by the Philistines. And the Philistines, they captured the Ark of the Covenant. You know, think Indiana Jones, the Ark that was the seat of God's holy, glorious presence that was in the Holy of the Holies in the temple. They had brought it to battle because the Israelites thought that if we have this at battle, we will never lose. The only problem is they were making a mockery of God and they lost the battle. And in the process, the Philistines captured the Ark and they wanted to bring it then to their capital city, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And now this wasn't just an act of ancient superstition. What they were doing was exactly what postmodern spirituality today says that we should do. To just take Jesus and fit him in beside whatever other idols and treasures you're spending your life chasing after. To just take Jesus and kind of add him on to whatever spirituality you're believing in. Because if your life is really good and great, then if you just add a little bit of Jesus, then it can really make it fantastic. He can help you get more of the things that you really desire. But worshiping God, hear me, worshiping God isn't a side hustle. Worshiping God isn't something that we do on the side because we're trying to just get a little bit more income to fund our spiritual meaning. He says he wants all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, because he loves us too much to settle for having part of us. Do you realize how evil it would be of God to settle for just having a little bit of our heart, a little bit of our mind, a little bit of our strength? For him to say, you know, no, that's good. I'll leave you with that. You know how evil that would be of him? To leave us to be enslaved by false gospels and a master of just the tyranny of worldly stuff and sinful pursuits. No, he wants all of us. And he wants every bit of us. He isn't going to let us settle for something less, because he wants an absolute passion for his glory to be the ultimate joy in our lives. And so what we're told in the story in 1 Samuel 5 is that when the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But then they rose early on the next morning, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. And so each night, this false god, this false idol, was lying prostrate face down before the Ark of the Covenant, before the Ark of the presence of God. And on the second night, his head and his hands were cut off. Not in some petty form of vandalism, but because the God of the universe was showing the Philistines that this God you're trusting in, he cannot speak, he cannot see, he cannot hear you, and his hands are incapable of saving you. He's saying you're trusting in a God who can do nothing for you. In this dramatic way, God was showing the Philistines who the real God who can truly save them is. You see, we want Jesus to stand beside all our other little treasures so that he can help give us a bit more benefit and give us all of our other real desires. But that's what he's meaning when he says, "You will despise me." If you serve those other things, you will despise me. You'll set me up in the temple alongside everything else you chase after. See, but what we've heard Jesus speak through every verse in the sermon is that he wants our hearts, he wants to be our treasure, he wants to be our desire, he wants to be our Lord, because he loves us too much to leave us treasuring worthless things. He loves us too much to leave us searching around in the darkness for meaning. He loves us too much to leave us enslaved to a master who hates us. And so he wants to set us free. He wants to shine a light to guide our path. He wants to give us treasure that will never fail. So you see, when our treasure is money and earthly things, then we worship and we seek those things to save us, but they only make us into a slave. And you might think, now, okay, maybe I struggle with a little bit of greed, but I'm not trusting in my stuff as my savior. That's ridiculous. But don't we trust in those things to do what only a savior can do? We seek significance and worth in possession, status, and image. We seek security and safety in savings accounts and investments. We seek comfort and joy in travel, food, toys, and events. And yet all of those things are good things that God entrusted to us to be stewarded for his glory and other people's good. And yet when we trust in them rather than him, we destroy them by seeking them to save us, but they can't. They can't. It'll just leave us feeling insecure and disappointed. But Jesus is promising us joy and freedom. And so how do we respond to this? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, what does it mean to serve God with our money? Well, first, I think you need to know where your money, where your time, where your worry is going. I think if you don't have a budget, if you don't have a schedule, if you haven't done a worry diary, I think you need to do those things for a little while to see, where is my heart going? What am I really treasuring in? But then most financial coaching that passes off for Christian coaching today really just says, get out of debt and start giving to the church. And now if you're in a lot of consumer debt and if you're not giving to gospel ministry, that is a very, very good place to start. But that's not at all what Jesus is getting at here. He's not settling for just saying, okay, try a little harder to live within your means. He's saying, I want to give you a whole different motivation for how you live. He's saying, I want your motivation for how you live to be me. There was a man named William Borden who was a rich young man. He graduated from Yale in the early 1900s, and he had material wealth and more future possibilities open before him than any of us could imagine. But his life, after he became a Christian, started being marked with unimaginable generosity. And so with great anger from his father, he chose to turn from the life that was open before him, and he became a missionary to Muslims in Egypt. But just after he got there and started his ministry and started learning the language, he contracted meningitis and he died at the age of 25. And he's buried there in Cairo today. And on his tiny, nondescript gravestone, it says this: apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. The question Jesus is laying out before us that we have to constantly ask ourselves as we steward everything that he entrusted us with is, does my life make sense apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus? Or does it take Jesus rising from the dead to make sense of how I'm living my life, stewarding everything he entrusted me for his glory? What would happen to this city if Veritas was a church where we live like that? What would happen in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your relationships? What would happen If we're a people who treasured what was really treasure, who were guided by an eye that could truly see his value, if we were led by serving one master, what would it look like if we were a people who lived like that? And now if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're here this morning and this is just an insanely intense conversation about everything that's going on in this world, then I want you to know my hope this morning is not that you'd become a little less greedy and a little more generous. My hope is for you to trust and treasure Jesus. For your eye to be fixed on him. I want you to love him, to live serving him. For the gospel of Jesus, he's calling out to you to believe in incredibly good news. Because if you're struggling with and filled with anxiety because you're trying to invest your treasure and your life in things that are insecure and fading away, hear me. Jesus is inviting you to have a treasure that can never be threatened, that can never be removed, that can never be stolen. To those of you who feel lost, like you're just wandering around in darkness, not knowing how to make decisions, not knowing what to really value, not knowing what to live for, just kind of being ushered along with the same darkness that's leading the world. If you're awakening to the reality that that's not bringing you to the satisfaction and the hope that you long for, Jesus is saying, I can open your eyes and let you see a light that can show you what's really treasure. And if you're struggling, like I'm sure we all are, with serving two masters, Jesus is saying to you, I am the only king who seeks to liberate and bring you freedom and joy, because the other king, the other master, only seeks to dominate and bring you slavery and fear. Jesus is the only master who became a servant so that we who are slaves could become free. He set aside all his riches so that we who are cherishing trinkets could have eternal treasure. And ultimately, he died the death we deserved, being treated as a slave, so that we could be set free to serve him to our joy. So do you treasure him? Is he your joy? Will you let him be your master? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we cherish you for your grace. Lord, we pray that you would just fill us as a people with a heart that is not so easily satisfied by settling for treasuring and trusting in things that cannot satisfy. But God, I pray that you would let those things point us towards you, that you would be our hope, that you would be our treasure, that you would be the one that we are guided by and live for. And Lord, I pray that in just the security of that hope, that we would be able to then start stewarding all that you've entrusted to us, all that you've given to us, that we would steward that for your glory, for the good of this world, and that would stir our hearts to more joy and more satisfaction than we even think possible right now. Lord, would you lead us in the first steps of responding? And for those of us this morning who are still here under the slavery of false hopes, Lord, would you invite them to the incredible grace of having you as their treasure, of seeing you as their light, and of knowing you as their Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.